Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again. My name is Nathan Barzee, and I serve as a pastor in Newton at Christ the King Church in Newton, just outside Boston. I'm also a chaplain at MIT with the Christian Study Center there called the Octet Collaborative. I want to say thank you for the invitation to come and preach the word to you again while Pastor David is away. For the last 3 years, so in Newton, we go into the Gospels in our preaching during the spring. And so it's taken us 3 years, but we've been working our way through the Gospel of John and have just wrapped that up. It's particularly nice, you know, as you get to the end of that, of course, things were timed perfectly. For us to be looking at the passion of Jesus in the weeks leading up to Easter, and then actually to talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. That doesn't get you quite to the end. There's a couple chapters left. And so what we've been doing in these Sundays since Easter, which technically are actually still in Easter, because it's a season. There's 7 weeks that we get to celebrate the resurrection. Well, we actually get to celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. It's just how good God is. But there's 7 weeks in Easter, and we've been spending these weeks, you know, continuing to reflect on the resurrection and asking the question, what is the impact that the resurrection has on our lives? So today we're going to be looking at a passage from the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. And I can never remember if this is your practice or not, but it's mine. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. So this is the gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. And before we take a look at this, let's pray. Father in heaven, we have at many points in this service already recognized that it is you who have taken the first move towards us, that it is you who have called us into your presence. It is you who have forgiven our sins by the blood of your Son, Jesus, shed on the cross for us, and that motivates us towards confession, to seek the forgiveness that you have already won for us. Father, now we recognize that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who has not been silent, that you are a God who has not left us alone to figure out who you are, but you have revealed yourself. And most fully, you have revealed yourself in the person of your Son, Jesus. And most fully, you have revealed yourself in the cross, and in the resurrection. And so it is a great blessing to us that we don't want to take for granted, to draw near to these very truths today. And we recognize, Holy Spirit, that apart from you, that apart from your presence with us, apart from your work in our hearts, we also will struggle to believe. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take this word, your word, that you have spoken to your people, and that you would work it into our hearts, and that you would accomplish your purposes in us, to form us, to make us individually and as a people more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this is picking up at the end of the story, of course. This is picking up after the resurrection. It is still the day of the resurrection. Jesus has already appeared to Mary in the garden. But the disciples haven't seen him yet. The disciples came, two of them came and saw the empty tomb at the beginning of chapter 20, but they didn't see Jesus. And so this appearance to them is the first time. He made them wait an entire day to be able to see him, and as it says, to be glad in his presence at this wondrous news that he's risen from the dead. What's going on here in this chapter, in this passage that we're looking at? What is the impact of the resurrection? I want to argue that what John is doing here in this section of his gospel is he's saying that one of the things that the resurrection does is to inaugurate the church itself. John has chosen, you might know that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has the place where Jesus sends his disciples out at the very end, right? It's a very, very well-known passage, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus sends his disciples out to go and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's earlier in Matthew's gospel where Jesus gives his disciples authority to speak words of forgiveness. It's earlier in Matthew's gospel where he says to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. John has put those two things right together and put them both after the resurrection. Now, it is possible, it's actually quite likely that Jesus said both of those things at both of those different times. There's no reason that he can't repeat himself. But I think what John wants us to realize is that it's the reality of the resurrected Lord, the resurrected and risen and ultimately ascended Lord, who lives still today, right? There is right now a man in heaven who is alive and who is interceding for us as our great high priest. And that reality grounds both of these parts of the church. It grounds the mission of the church. So there's a lot to learn in this passage that we'll talk about here about what is the mission of the church. The other thing that we're going to see here, I don't think it's an accident that we also immediately get this story about Thomas. I think this is deliberate, and I think this is beautiful, and I think this is encouraging, because I think the fact that this story about Thomas, known to us as doubting Thomas, although I'll suggest that's not really quite fair, tells us something really important about the church, that it is comprised of people who struggle with doubt and who need to be encouraged. That's not an accident. It's not incidental. That is who we are, and Jesus knows it as he sends us out on his mission. So let's take a look at this. So Jesus comes into their presence, and the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you," right? And I actually want to pause on that. This is important. This is important. The first thing he does is he says, "Peace." And he shows them his hands. He shows them his side. Our assurance of forgiveness today from Isaiah 49 The last words of that, remember, were, look, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. And I don't think Isaiah could possibly have known what those words would ultimately be pointing to. Ultimately be pointing to a Savior who has literally had our sins engraved in the palms of his hands and who walks into the presence of the disciples and says, look, it's done. It's finished. The work that I did on the cross is finished. Look at my hands, look at my side. And on that basis can say peace, and can say peace in a way, it is assured by the resurrection in a way that it wasn't before. At the center of God's mission, at the very center of God's mission towards a fallen world, is this ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world, right? Paul is really explicit about this in Colossians when he says, this is in Colossians 1:20. He talks about Jesus it says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus walking into the presence of his disciples can speak a word of peace that now, for the first time when he's been in their presence, he can say, when I say to you peace, I'm talking about something that is done and has been accomplished, right? And that carries forward from that moment. So that when we talk about having peace with God, when we read Romans 5, right? And Paul says, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is something that is done. It's unbreakable. It is assured. And all of the rest of the wrestling, you know, we'll talk about wrestling with doubt, the wrestling with sin, the fact that we continue to need to confess and to repent, all of that takes place under the umbrella of peace, right? None of that is put in question by the fact that we continue to sin. Every time we return to God, every time we repent, he says, yes, I forgive you on the basis of what I have done. So Jesus comes into their presence. The first thing he says is, peace be with you. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And then it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So this, as I said, this is where John is putting together into just a couple of sentences. He's pretty concise with this. Both the sending of the church, Jesus says, even as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And at the same time, talking about how I am giving you this authority to forgive sins, to speak words of forgiveness. We need to talk about what is going on there. What does that mean? On the one hand, so just briefly, when Jesus says, even as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, that means that the mission of the church has to be seen as being in continuity with the mission of Jesus. Okay, what the church has been given to do can't be divorced or separated from what Jesus has come to do. Jesus, of course, is unique in the fact that he alone is the atoning sacrifice, right? He alone is the Word made flesh. He alone is the one who could actually pay for our sins on the cross, right? So the church doesn't have to do that because, again, that's done. That's over. But the mission of the church has to be grounded in that same reality. We talk about sin in the world. And if you're not familiar with the word sin, when we talk about sin is all of the ways that we turn away from God, away from what he wants for us, away from what he wants us to do, and go our own way instead. So you could talk about rebellion. There's other words. We talk about fallenness. We talk about brokenness. And we talk about sin breaking everything, right? So sin breaks our relationship with God. It also breaks our relationships with one another. and with the world around us and with ourselves, right? The mission of the church, we do well to pay attention to how God's forgiveness and the redemption heals all of those things. So we do well as a church to think about, so how is it that God calls us into healing relationships between humans? How do we seek peace between people? How do we seek justice in the world? How do we think about our relationship to the creation in light of the resurrection? These are things that we should think about. But at the very center, and what we can't leave behind, is that at the very center of this is that God was reconciling himself to the world by forgiving our sin by Jesus' blood on the cross. That's at the very center of everything. That's the thing that we have to proclaim. And this is what feeds directly into this second thing that Jesus says about forgiveness of sins. Let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that to his disciples, I am giving you the independent authority to decide who's forgiven and who's not. Okay. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus has been very clear that only God can do that. Only God forgives sins. Only he has that authority. In fact, that's one of the ways that Jesus was accused of calling himself God, that he forgave sins. And people said right back to him, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. And he basically said, yes. Are you getting the point, right? That's right. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus isn't saying that he's sending the disciples or that he's sending us out with an independent authority to forgive sins. What he's saying here is that he has given to his disciples, given to the church, the mission of proclaiming forgiveness by proclaiming the mission of God, by proclaiming what God has done. This is how God opens the doors of heaven to sinners. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, you know, talks about how faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of Christ. And then ask the question, so how are they supposed to believe if they haven't heard? You know, which is what propels the church out, you know, into missions, both in its immediate environs and around the world. The way that God opens the gates of heaven to sinners is by the proclamation of the gospel. By the proclamation, the teaching that God made us for relationship with him, but that we have all turned away from that. We've all rebelled. Every single one of us has sinned and puts ourselves in this position of separation from God and therefore deserving of death. But that God in Christ made a way back. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The whole Gospel of John, I'm going to briefly skip ahead to this last verse that we looked at. John, I think uniquely among the Gospels, is really, really explicit about saying why he wrote it. I guess Luke does that also. Luke at the very beginning, talking to his friend Theophilus, and says, I wanted to give you an orderly account. John is really explicit about why he writes his gospel. The last thing that we read today, he said, these things that Jesus did, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that theme of believing that Jesus is the Christ, of knowing him on the basis of that belief and hearing these things, and that being the very essence, the very entry point into eternal life, that's something that's repeated throughout the gospel. From the very first chapter, I meant to write this down, but I'm going to flip there. So chapter 1 in John's prologue, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then, of course, John 3:16, you know this verse, right? That God sent his son into the world so that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father in what's called the high priestly prayer, he says, this is eternal life. He's praying to God, this is eternal life, that they would know you and know Christ whom you have sent. So this mission of proclaiming what God has done, that people would hear, that they would know, that they would believe, that is how the doors are opened to eternal life. You know, it's interesting. Jesus talks about both forgiving sins and also of leaving some sins. What exactly did he say? He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Why that negative part? I think it's simply this, that when the gospel is proclaimed, when we say to people, and when we hear ourselves, we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. And here is how God has provided for that forgiveness, right? He has sent his son into the world to die in our place. And if we put our faith in him and say, yeah, that was for me, you know, like Paul does in Galatians, right? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. To any who take that in, who appropriate that to themselves, there's forgiveness. But the thing is that when the gospel is proclaimed, there are some who hear it and accept it, and there are others who reject it. There are others who say, no, I don't believe that. Or who say, no, I don't need that. I don't really think that I need forgiveness. I think I'm good enough on my own. Or I think there's some other way. And that's how heaven is closed. When people hear the words of the gospel and turn away from it. Our mission as a church is simply to tell the truth. So let me just say what God has done. And then we have to leave it up to the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts, either that they would believe or that they wouldn't. That is not up to us. It is a sobering thing. It's a sobering thing to realize that some people will hear this message and they will reject it. And we should pray all the more fervently, because we believe that God can do more than we can ask or imagine, right? He can do things that we can't conceive of. We should pray that he would open more and more hearts to believe and to accept this gospel. But that's the only means that we have. That's the only mission that we have, is to proclaim these words and let God do his work. Now, this brings us to Thomas. Like I said, I don't think it's an accident that the next thing we hear about is Thomas, right? And again, we know him as Doubting Thomas. There's two reasons that I think that's not quite fair, okay? On the one hand, this confession that he makes at the end when he does see Jesus, where he says, my Lord and my God, Thomas is the first person to confess those two things of the risen Christ, that he is both Lord and that he is God, right? And that is remarkable. Jesus doesn't say this here, but, you know, in Matthew's gospel, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, he says, blessed are you, because you didn't figure that out on your own. That wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, is what he says, but by the Holy Spirit. Something similar has got to be going on here, right, for Thomas to make this confession. So if anything, I think he should be better known for his faith than for his doubt. The other thing is, you got to think that any of the disciples, if they hadn't been there the first time that Jesus showed up, and then they were told, we've seen the Lord. I mean, think about what they had all just seen. They watched Jesus die. If you watched someone die, and then your friend said, we've seen him alive, what would you do? Would that be an easy thing for you to accept? I think any of the disciples probably would have struggled at least a little bit to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until they saw him in the flesh. So Jesus shows up this second time, right? Again, the doors are locked. By the way, John doesn't say that Jesus like walked through a wall. It's just kind of implied. And so people like to speculate, and I think it is speculation, you know, has Jesus's body, his resurrected body, changed in some way? I think it's notable that actually what we are told explicitly again is the ways that his body has not changed. Namely, as he shows them yet again, those scars, are still there. That's also kind of a stumper for theologians. Like, isn't the resurrection, like, in the resurrection, in glorification, at the end of all things, isn't every wound supposed to be healed? The only thing I can think is that these particular wounds are so glorious and are so woven into God's rescue plan and his love for the world, that at least these, it matters that they are still there and that Jesus can show them to his disciples. What's beautiful here, and what I want you to notice and ask, you know, where does this apply to you, is that in the face of Thomas's doubts, and they were stated pretty strongly, right? Says, unless I see the marks, put my hands into them, I will never believe. In the face of that, Jesus shows up and there is no sign of rebuke. Instead, what there is a drawing near to the one who doubts. Drawing as near as he possibly can. Thomas, come here and literally go ahead and put your hands into mine and into my side. Jesus draws near and invites him nearer. And so when Thomas responds to this by saying, my Lord and my God, don't just notice that it's remarkable that he calls him Lord and God. Notice also the pronouns. My Lord, my God, the one who knows me, the one who invites me to come close with my doubts. That is the invitation of Jesus to Thomas. Malcolm Gait is a British poet and scholar, and he's written a whole bunch of sonnets for the church year, like different sonnets for Advent, for Easter, for Christmas, etc. You know, the church year. But also for the different days in the church calendar when we remember different church fathers, different apostles, and so on. And he wrote one for Thomas. And I want to read this to you because I think this is just beautiful. This is just remarkable. So he's written this sonnet about Thomas. It starts, the first line of this refers to the fact that back when Jesus, before he was crucified, and he told his disciples, you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas was the one that kind of spoke up, probably for all 12 of them, to say, no, we don't. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus' answer was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Thomas was the one that actually spoke up and asked the question. So that's where this sonnet starts. So here's the sonnet that Malcolm Gait wrote about Thomas. We do not know. How can we know the way? Courageous master of the awkward question, you spoke the words the others dared not say and cut through their evasion and abstraction. O doubting Thomas, father of my faith, you put your finger on the nub of things. We cannot love some disembodied wraith, but flesh and blood must be our King of Kings. Your teaching is to touch, embrace, anoint, feel after him and find him in the flesh. Because he loved your awkward counterpoint, the word has heard and granted you your wish. Oh, place my hands with yours. Help me divine the wounded God whose wounds are healing mine. Here's the question I want to ask you. Where do you go with your doubts? That is a question that presumes that you have doubts. And I feel pretty safe presuming that about everyone in this room. Doubt is part of a healthy faith. If you would say that you don't struggle with doubt, it's possible that you haven't really grappled with Jesus yet. Or maybe you just haven't lived long enough, in which case I would say just wait. But it is part of a healthy faith to struggle with doubt. Doubt belongs in the church. And what we see in this story is that Jesus is a Lord and a God that invites those with doubts to draw nearer and who draws near to them. There are two things that you can do with your doubts. Your doubts can drive you away from Jesus, or they can invite you in. I would ask you to consider, do your doubts draw you nearer to Jesus? As I said, I think it's really important that these stories have been put together so that we know that even as Jesus is sending his disciples out, sending the church, giving them this mission of proclaiming forgiveness of sins, he's not doing it on the basis of them having this perfect, strong, imperturbable faith. He is sending out people with doubts. He is sending people who struggle out into the world to continue his mission. And what that means is that the church is not only those who proclaim the gospel, it is also those who need to keep hearing it. We need to keep being reminded again and again and again that God loves us, that God has reconciled himself to us, that those wounds in Jesus' hands and his side are for me, that they are for you, that they are for the person next to you. One of the main ways that we proclaim this to ourselves, maybe second only to the reading of God's word and sitting under it, is when we come to this table. I think God has given us this meal whose power, whose efficacy is bound up in the same word that we've been sitting under here throughout this worship service. He's given this to us because he knows that we need object lessons, that sometimes we need something, you know, like in that sonnet, not just abstraction. We need something we can hold in our hands, something tangible. Before we come to this supper, would you join me in prayer?